Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're going to look today in the book of Acts, picking up in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, an interesting passage that really gives us the opening understanding of the events of the second missionary journey. I was reading an article several weeks back, caught my attention. The author of this particular article was writing about church conflict, and he referenced a book entitled Great Church Fights by Leslie Flynn. And of course, you know, if you've spent any time in church or in a Baptist church, that Baptists rarely, seldom, if ever, have disagreements. Anyway, Leslie Flynn in this book writes about the story of these two porcupines who are freezing. It's appropriate. You could picture those porcupines on a morning something like this, okay? So those two porcupines are freezing, and what do? They huddle together for warmth. But as they get close and as they get close together, as their bodies begin to come into contact, their quills prick the other. And so they have to move apart. And then in probably one of the corniest conclusions to a story, here's what the writer says. They needed each other for warmth, but they needled each other with their quills. I mean, that's so bad, it's almost, I said almost, good. Well, today, we're going to look at a story that's gotten a lot of airtime. It's the story of Paul and Barnabas. Now, remember, they've been on their first missionary journey, and the gospel has gone to really non-Jewish territory in a significant way for the first time. You remember the outline in Acts chapter 1? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in that first missionary journey, you've got Paul and Barnabas, and they penetrate a significant part of the Gentile region of the world at that time, and thousands are coming to Christ. Well, this now creates an issue which is covered in the first part of Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council now has some important decisions to make. We can't completely enter into it, but remember that Christianity, before it became the way, was originally, you could say, a sect, a part of Judaism. And the first Christians were Jews, right? But now the gospel goes beyond the Jew to the half-Jew, the Samaritan, and then to the complete pagan, the non-Jew, the ethne, the ethnos, the ethnicities of the world, right? So now the issue is, wait a minute, what is it that constitutes being saved? And there were those of a strong Jewish persuasion, some of them later would go to even greater extremes. They became known as the Judaizers. And they insisted that anybody from any ethnic, racial, social background who trusted Christ, in order to really be right with God, they essentially had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised, if the males in the family. They had to follow Jewish law and Jewish custom. Others said, no, that's adding something to Christ. What is it that makes a person right with God? Faith in Christ plus nothing. I've shared with you, my old Greek professor, Dr. McGorman, used to say, legalism is forever nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary, but not enough. We get into trouble when we begin these formulations, Jesus plus, and just fill in the blank. Well, the Jerusalem Council settles the issue, and this is important. I want you to look at beginning in verse 19 of chapter 15. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. You go on in that chapter and you see how a letter is sent to be read in all of the non-Jewish, in the Gentile churches. And Paul, of course, on his next missionary journey, is going to communicate this information. A right relationship with God doesn't require a non-Jew to become a Jew, submit to the rite of circumcision. It does require some sensitivity to brothers and sisters in Christ. Not going to eat meat with blood in it. I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I'm going to abstain from sexual immorality. And those were the principles laid down there. More about that in a moment. But think about what's happening here. The church is going across racial, cultural, geographical, ethnic, and then you fill in the blank boundaries. And that's what I love about the gospel. It just transcends. If a person's white, black, green, or brown in terms of skin pigmentation, that person still desperately needs Jesus. If that person lives in Dallas, Texas, or in the Rio Grande Valley, or across the world, in Mozambique, or in China, or in Russia, that person desperately needs Christ. I mean, think about, there are very few things that transfer like the gospel. In fact, nothing. And so Paul has this understanding, and he's about to get ready for his next missionary journey. Again, the expansion of the gospel. The first missionary trip is over, and now Paul is ready to begin this second trip. Now, as we move forward, I want to introduce you to a couple of principles that I listed in the outline in the paragraph that introduces the lesson today. First of all, God uses human instruments to expand His kingdom and fulfill His kingdom purposes. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to in the past. He doesn't have to now. But that is His plan. But still with the first principle, God uses human instruments, and there are many occasions when those human instruments are not on the same page. Okay? I didn't write that, and I'm not here to talk to you this morning about the fact that unity isn't important. It is vitally important. We are called to unity. But yet, what I love about the Bible is that it's so in some cases, painfully clear and painfully honest. Sometimes very devoted followers of Jesus, very mature followers of Christ, people who have walked and loved and lived with Jesus for many, many years, and who have worked closely alongside one another, can have disagreements. They're not always on the same page. Well, Matthew, what's the lesson in all that? Let me just stop and say at the outset, as we come to the last day of this year, as we anticipate a new year, isn't it great to look at a lesson which in many ways hits us square in the face and says, you're not as important as you think you are. Get over it. I think that's really what this text, at least in part, is saying. Was Paul important? Yes. Was Barnabas important? Yes. Could God get His work done through them? Yes. Could God get His work done without them? You better believe it. Would it have been better if they'd always been on the same page? Probably so. We'll never know. But did God get His work done in spite of them? He certainly did. The second principle. God is able to superintend scenes that seem to be counterproductive to the gospel and to transform them into concrete cases of gospel progress. Now, I think most of us in this room, we like when things just run like a well-oiled machine. We like when things are smooth and everybody gets along and everybody's on the same page and there's a great sense of energy and unanimity moving forward. But that's not always how life is. So, let's look at this text. Now, we come to verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed or evangelized the word of the Lord and see how they are." So, we have this account of the second missionary journey, beginning in this verse, verse 36, the focus is on the non-Jew, the Gentile focus. And after the Jerusalem Council decision, which I've already mentioned, that clarification became important because droves, thousands of non-Jews are coming to faith in Christ. What is the status of those people? How are they saved? Now that's been clarified. Now Paul's intention is to go and do a spiritual checkup. He's gone through these regions, these Gentile regions, on his first missionary journey. And what does he want to do? He wants to check on and see how these people are doing. Well, I have to stop there. It makes me think. Paul was always concerned with the spiritual progress of people around him. How concerned am I about the spiritual progress of people around me, the people closest to me? Span out from there a little bit. What about people with whom I come in contact? What about people in my city, state? Just like Acts, you know, it's just this concentric circle, you know, that keeps on growing and getting bigger and bigger. But what a great reminder. Paul is intent to go and check on the people he's visited and to see how they're doing spiritually. Everything's looking good so far, isn't it? Ah, but then we come to verse 37. Thank you. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. We're talking about John Mark here, aren't we? And remember, he'd gone on the first missionary journey. Don't know a lot about him at this point. He's a young guy. But when they get to Pamphylia, the Bible says that John Mark withdrew. Now, we don't know the details there. We don't get a long dissertation on why. The Bible just says he withdrew. Now, it is interesting. The Greek term used there is apostasia. You hear apostasy in that? But let's not read too much into that, because you can apostatize doctrinally. That is, you withdraw from the doctrinal truth about Jesus. But that term could also be used simply to say he withdrew. He left. He went back. So, I don't think it's appropriate. I don't think there's enough evidence to say, well, John Mark just defected. He abandoned the faith. I don't think that's what happens, because later on in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is much later in life, and he's writing from prison, and he offers a commendation of John Mark. He says, if you can, tell him to come. He's useful to me. So that would seem to preclude the idea that John Mark had defected from the faith. After all, if he had defected from the faith, why would Barnabas want to keep him around to begin with? Well, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn, there's that word, from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Well, scholars have speculated, and it's interesting. They have speculated. They've said Paul was very practical. Paul is this intent, laser-focused missionary, and if someone is not going to pull his weight, if someone is going to just fade at the least encounter of difficulty, then we don't want him around. That kind of situation. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas may have been the type of guy who would say, hey, you know, he kind of had some problems over there, but there's real promise. There's potential in this young man. Let's not give up so quickly. Let's keep investing in him. What I want you to see is that the Bible does not assess blame. I try to challenge my students in class when they're preparing to preach. You need to focus. There's nothing sinful about speculating. I wonder what happened here. We could imagine, we might think such and such happened. But something gets very out of focus with a sermon or a lesson that the preacher is preaching or teaching when he focuses on what is not mentioned in Scripture to the neglect of what is mentioned in Scripture. Obviously, as Luke records these events, he doesn't want us to spend, at least according to what's here in the Word of God, a whole lot of time speculating as to who was right, who was wrong. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, despite their spiritual maturity and depth and commitment to the cause of Christ, they were sinners nonetheless, weren't they? So the focus is not on assigning blame, but here's what the Bible does say. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Now that is an interesting term in your Greek New Testament. The word is paroxysmos, from which we get that anglicized word, a paroxysm, which is not all that inappropriate. Thank you for the water, by the way. You know, sometimes you get clogged up and you have a coughing spell, a coughing fit, it becomes a paroxysm. It's a sharp interruption. That is exactly what the Greek New Testament is describing here. This was not just a slight disagreement. It's not like David and I disagreed on, the appropriate color tie to wear with a sport coat. It wasn't a little small, fleeting thing. This is a major disagreement. Well, what's going on here? The Bible obviously makes clear it is possible for really mature, strong believers to have not just a slight disagreement, but to have a strong disagreement. Now, when I look back in the history of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, some of you have been here almost all of that history. I won't name you. But if you know anything about the history of this church, you know there have been strong leaders in this church. I mean, you look in history, and when you think about even before Dr. Truett, if you read the history and you read about Spurgeon Harris and you read about those who were really the pioneers in the Baptist work in the state of Texas and in Dallas. And out of this church in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, you had whole denominations born. Dr. Criswell used to talk about that. And then you move on into the present century and the century immediately preceding it, the 20th century. Often strong personalities, gifted individuals. In those environments, sometimes there can be paroxysms. So what do we make of that? Paul and Barnabas separate. No blame is assessed. We don't want to read into the text or force stuff on the text. We just have to acknowledge that spiritual maturity does not erase the possibility of disagreement between believers. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas separate. Well, I don't want to leave the story here. Glad I don't have to. Let's look at verses 40 and 41. But Paul chose Silas. By the way, Silas, we know from the book of Romans, is a Roman citizen. That would be helpful for Paul in his ministry. As he travels, Paul and Silas, his missionary team, both Roman citizens, they could claim that if they needed to. They departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, the tradition is that Barnabas spent the rest of his years there on the island of Cyprus. We don't know for sure, but we do know Barnabas took Mark with him, and later on we read of Mark again coming and having contact with Paul and his people. So apparently fruitful ministry ensues, doesn't it? And so you see the provision of God. What do I mean? Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. Paul and Silas to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So now instead of having one missionary team, you've got two missionary teams. By the way, Paul and Barnabas, these guys had the same theology, I'm convinced. They were committed to the same cause, the cause of Christ. They had served together for an extended period of time. But disagreement about personnel led to their separation. And apparently, as you look in Paul's writings later, they still continue to relate to each other in a way that is healthy and productive for the gospel. So what's going on here? What's going on here is the Lord is getting His work done. And it's a beautiful thing. Look at verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now we get the addition of Timothy. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Timothy is from Lystra. His grandmother's name is Lois. His mother's name is Eunice. Very godly people. Timothy's an interesting guy. He's got a Jewish mother, but he's got a Greek father. Son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, what's going on here? Is Paul an evangelical chameleon? Is he selling out here? I mean, I thought the deal was that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They shouldn't be compelled to be circumcised. It shouldn't be imposed upon them. What's Paul doing here? Well, I like what one commentator says. The goal and the purpose of Paul's mindset here is not to impose circumcision on Timothy. Rather than imposition, it's a matter of normalization. Timothy is a half-Jew. He is well known in the synagogues, in the Jewish realm of the world at that time. And so what's going to work best for the promotion of the gospel is to normalize Timothy's status, have him circumcised. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. What's Paul saying? I'm not going to compromise a single jot or tittle of the truth of God's word. But when it comes to secondary issues, whatever will help me to proclaim the gospel with clarity, I'm willing to do that, to become all things to all men. And so that's what you have going on here. So what a powerful thing. You have this sharp disagreement, and just looking at it with human eyes, you can almost find yourself wanting to wring your hands. Oh no, what's going to happen to the church? They faced all of this external persecution, but now Satan is moving on the inside, trying to twist everybody up on the inside and to foster disagreement. Oh, what's going to happen to the church? I'll tell you what's going to happen to the church. God's going to continue to be in charge. He's going to continue to raise up people and to work through and in and around and in spite of human beings just like all of us. That's why I say this passage is really good for us to look at the end of the year. Did the Lord God Almighty have to have a Paul? Did He have to have a Barnabas? Absolutely not. Did He use them? Did He use them powerfully in spite of their human limitations and misunderstandings? Absolutely. And guess what? He can do that in your life, in my life. And that's awful good news. Well, I like the fact that Luke records that Paul and Barnabas both move forward. And Luke's focus is not on human personalities as much as it is on God's program of gospel expansion. I don't have to tell you, we live in an increasingly narcissistic, self-focused, self-celebrating, self-promoting culture. But I want you to see how foreign that is to the book of Acts. Who's being promoted in the book of Acts? Is Paul? Is Barnabas? No, Scripture is so honest that it shows me that even men as godly as these men are sometimes didn't get on the same page, didn't see things eye to eye. But God's purposes are not thwarted. There's a real forward look. Makes me think about watching recordings of Dr. Criswell. You probably heard him say it as much and or more times than I. You'd hear him say in an interview, "Oh, lad, I don't look back. Never look back. It's always upward and onward for the kingdom." And that was his focus. And certainly we can learn from the past, but there's also something powerfully biblical about that. Too often we spend so much time in the past. You can't change the past. You can't control the past. It's done. You have this moment. And you have whatever future God has deigned to lay out before you. But you can't do a thing about your past. You can't change those events. You might learn from them, but it's always upward and onward. Well, look at the progress in verses 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Okay, that's what we talked about earlier. The non-Jews were informed, hey, we're not going to impose, demand circumcision. You are saved the same way we're saved. We are going to ask that you be sensitive to some dietary and cultural things. And of course, for all believers, you want to avoid sexual immorality. And so those are laid out. And then look at verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Strengthened in the faith, increased in numbers. Now, we can get caught up in numbers to such an extent that we forget it's not always the biggest army that wins the battle. If you're measuring effectiveness solely by numbers, then you've got some real problems. There are a whole lot of Mormons. Do you want to join up today? I don't think so. Several years ago in a stadium in New York City, the cultist Sung Young Moon presided over a mass wedding ceremony. Well, numbers can be impressive, but let's not get overboard with them. What you do see happening in this passage is the in a single verse of Scripture, you have discipleship and evangelism connected. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I think the implication there is where believers are growing downward, shall we say, in discipleship and in humility and in depth, what happens to them? They more and more get on God's page. They are more and more aligned with His agenda. And so, what does that agenda look like? Well, that agenda looks like, hey, I want people to know and love and cherish God through His Son, Jesus Christ, above all things. And that's more important, and that dictates everything else in my life. And so where there is rooted, meaningful, biblical New Testament discipleship, inevitably there's going to be evangelism. As believers grow, ideally, and it ought to happen, as they grow in their understanding of God's Word and God's will, then they're going to grow in their desire to extend the gospel through the words that they speak, through the way they relate to other people, through the obvious specific contacts and attempts they make to articulate their faith. Okay. So, let's bring it all together this morning. If I were going to summarize what this narrative is trying to say to us today, I might say it like this. Because God's kingdom purposes cannot ultimately fail. You know, sometimes I hear these well-meaning preachers, oh, God's counting on you. If you don't come through, thousands of people will never hear the gospel. Look, God can make the rocks cry out. I understand that God has chosen to use human agency. And I wouldn't minimize that for a moment. But let's get over our self-centered, narcissistic approach that thinks, man, if God's going to get anything done, it's got to be, everything's got to be flowing and working through me. No. God's kingdom purposes will not ultimately fail. And if you're not willing to be involved and you're not willing to make His agenda your agenda, that's your loss. It's not God's loss. He'll just raise up and use somebody else. Don't ever, ever, ever fall in that precarious position of making yourself the one who has all the goods and making God the needy one, like God needs you. There's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Closely connected to it is another word in Scripture, blasphemy. No, we're the needy ones. God is the one who controls all things and chooses to use human agency. Well, because God's kingdom purposes cannot ultimately fail, what should I do? Let me borrow a phrase from Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you have read. If you haven't read it, you ought to read Through Gates of Splendor. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband Jim Elliot, graduate of Wheaton College, went to minister among the Alca Indians in Ecuador. The story has been written and told thousands of times. The Alca Indians felt threatened, and they speared to death Jim Elliot and the guys with him. Later, Elizabeth Elliot and her young daughter go back to the Alcas and live among them, and the men that had speared her husband and his friends to death were led to faith in Christ. Great, great story. But Elizabeth Elliot went on later in the United States to have a wonderful season of ministry, not just to women, but to the Christian world. And one of the statements she used to make over and over again is that for the believer, just do the next thing. And she borrowed this from in terms of authorship, we don't know the author. It's an old Saxon poem, and I printed part of it for you today in the outline. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it with reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing His hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath His wing. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Now, I thought of that little piece of verse this week, especially that last phrase, leave all resultings. We might say, leave the results in God's hands. Just be obedient. Isn't that great? And that doesn't take me off the hook for being obedient, but it does take me off the hook for wringing my hands, thinking, I've got to have this degree or this amount of production. I've got to have this result. And if I don't achieve this goal or this result doesn't occur, then I'm just a complete failure. We don't see everything. Leave the results to God. My job is not to speculate about coulda, woulda, shoulda, those kind of things. I had a coach in high school who used to say, guys, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas, you know? You can get caught up in the paralysis of analysis, you know? Speculating about what might have been this past year or what will be in the year ahead. But I love the model here. Obviously, Paul, Barnabas, the early missionaries, I'm not saying they didn't pause for reflection and self-examination. There is a place for that. But good night, it just wears me out sometimes to read the stuff that I see in the media and all this introspection, this almost morbid introspection. I've got to get in touch with the real me. I've got to find the blah, blah, blah. My mother-in-law used to say, I don't know if I want to get in touch with the real me, because I know what's there, a helpless, hopeless sinner who desperately needs the grace of Jesus. In Scripture, she would go on to teach and say, you know, where are we ever directed to look to ourselves for answers? We're called to look away from ourselves and to look beyond ourselves and to look to Christ and to do the next thing. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. So, what does true progress look like for you and for me in this next calendar year? And what I want to say, this is so basic, nothing earth-shaking. But I mean, when you boil it all down, what was important in the book of Acts for believers ought to be important for believers today. And essentially, in this story, in this narrative, I see two things. What's important? Number one, it's important for people to know Jesus. And number two, it's important for people who know Jesus to grow in their relationship with Him. Now, if those two statements are true, how do I live going forward into whatever years or days or weeks or months the Lord has remaining for me? Well, I need to align my agenda with His agenda. His agenda is that His Son be known and worshipped and cherished. And His agenda is that His Son be Lord over all. So what matters in the end? That people come to know Him, and that those who come to know Him grow in a relationship with Him. So that's my challenge for you and for myself. I think as you evaluate and as I evaluate what really matters in our lives, doesn't matter if we're retired, stay at home, bounce the grandbabies on the knees, or you're still working 60-hour weeks, or wherever God has placed you at this point, you have to look at yourself. I have to look at myself and say, hey, how does what I'm presently doing, how I'm thinking and investing my time, how does that fit? How does that line up with God's kingdom agenda? And instead of fretting, there's a lot to be said for doing the next thing. What does obedience look like for me today? Well, it begins with relying on Jesus and loving Him above all things. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You're a God of progress. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself fully and finally in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be stayed in these days ahead on Your omnipotence, that we would experience safety beneath Your wings, that we would leave all resultings, and in obedience to You and out of love for You, do the next thing You've placed before us. Father, I pray for the year ahead that it might be one of great fruitfulness in our church as people are evangelized and discipled. And then, Father, I pray for our class. I pray for us as individuals that You would empower us to grow deeper and deeper roots as disciples, and that You would make our hearts hotter and hotter so that the fires of evangelism would flame around us and in us and through us, and we would see people come to know You. We thank You and we worship You. In Christ's name, amen. Happy New Year.